from Joshua chapter 22. If you want to follow, it's the first six verses and then verse 10 to the end of the chapter. So here we go. Then Joshua summoned the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh and said to them, "You have done all that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded, and you have obeyed me in everything I commanded. For a long time now, to this very day, you have not deserted your brothers, but have carried out the mission the Lord your God gave you. Now that the Lord your God has given your brothers rest, as he promised, return to your homes in the land that Moses, the servant of God, gave you on the other side of the Jordan. But be very careful to keep the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, gave you, to love the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to obey his commands, to hold fast to him, and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul." Then Joshua blessed them and sent them away, and they went to their homes. Then from verse 10. When they came to Geliloth, near the Jordan in the land of Canaan, the Reubenites, the Gadites, and the half-tribe of Manasseh built an imposing altar there by the Jordan. And when the Israelites heard that they'd built the altar on the border of Canaan at Geliloth, near the Jordan, on the Israelite side, the whole assembly of Israel gathered at Shiloh to go to war against them. So the Israelites sent Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the priest, to the land of Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh. With him they sent 10 of the chief men, one for each of the tribes of Israel, each the head of a family division among the Israelite clans. When they went to Gilead, to Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh, they said to them, "The whole assembly of the Lord says, how could you break with the Lord? How could you break faith with the God of Israel like this? How could you turn away from the Lord and build yourselves an altar in rebellion against him now? Was not the sin of Peor enough for us? Up to this very day, we have not cleansed ourselves from that sin, and even though a plague fell on the community of the Lord. And are you now turning away from the Lord? If you rebel against the Lord today, tomorrow he will be angry with the whole community of Israel. If the land you possess is defiled, come over to the Lord's land, where the Lord's tabernacle stands, and share the land with us. But do not rebel against the Lord or against us by building an altar for yourselves, other than the altar of the Lord our God. When Achan, son of Zerah, acted unfaithfully regarding the devoted things, did not wrath come upon the whole community of Israel? He was not the only one who died for his sin. Then Reuben, Gad, and the half-tribe of Manasseh replied to the heads of the clans of Israel, "The Mighty One, God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord, he knows. We did it for fear that someday your descendants might say to us, 'What do you have to do with the Lord, the God of Israel? The Lord has made the Jordan a boundary between us and you, you Reubenites and Gadites. You have no share in the Lord.' So your descendants might cause ours to stop fearing the Lord. That is why we said, 'Let us get ready and build an altar, but not for burnt offerings or sacrifices. On the contrary, it is to be a witness between us and you and the generations that follow, that we will worship the Lord at his sanctuary with our burnt offerings, sacrifices and fellowship offerings. Then in the future, your descendants will not be able to say to ours, 'You have no share in the Lord.' And we said, 'If they ever say this to us or to our descendants, we will answer, look at the replica of the Lord's altar, which our fathers built, not for burnt offerings and sacrifices, but as a witness between us and you. Far be it from us to rebel against the Lord and turn away from him today by building an altar for burnt offerings, grain offerings and sacrifices, other than the altar of the Lord our God that stands before his tabernacle.' When Phinehas the priest and the leaders of the community, the heads of the clans of the Israelites, heard what Reuben, Gad and Manasseh had to say, they were pleased. And Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, said to Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, 'Today we know that the Lord is with us, because you have not acted unfaithfully toward the Lord in this matter. Now you have rescued the Israelites from the Lord's hand.' Then Phinehas, son of Eleazar the priest, and the leaders returned to Canaan from their meeting with the Reubenites and Gadites in Gilead and reported to the Israelites. They were glad to hear the report and praise God, and they talked no more about going to war against them to devastate the country where the Reubenites and the Gadites lived. And the Reubenites and the Gadites gave the altar this name, 'A witness between us that the Lord is God.'"
Thank you again for your holy scriptures, inspired by your Spirit, and which we now hear by the ministry of the Spirit to us. So we pray as we meditate on your word today, that we may hear these scriptures, which are part of the way you've pointed forward to Christ, and that we may hear your will for us in our lives, in your world. Amen. Well, you might have had a small experience of whiplash today when suddenly we're in chapter 22 of Joshua, and last week we're in chapter 10. What happened there? It's kind of a bit of a shock. Just to say that the whole book of Joshua really falls into four sections. There's chapters 1 to 4, which we've looked at in some detail, and that's the account of the entry of Israel into the Promised Land. And then in chapters 5 to 12, we have the account of their establishing a hold in the land, kind of getting a foothold that's strong and secure. And we've really dealt with most of that too. Then in chapters 13 to 21, just by the way, chapter 11, I'm not sure which one it is, there's a whole list of kings that Israel defeats. So there's the king of Debir, 1. The king of Eglon, 1. The king of, and it goes on, lists 31 kings, and then it says the total number of kings, 31. So we thought that'd be interesting to have read out, but we decided not to go that way. And when you get to chapter 13 to 21, that's one of those hard bits when you decide to read through the Bible. It's a list of all the territory that's given to Israel. So each tribe is allotted part of the land, and it's described where its boundaries are and what cities and towns are in there. And if you're like me, that's all completely abstract information in a way. Like I'm sure for Israelites, though, it's really wonderful information because they know those places. But for me, it's like I don't know my Gilead from my Gilioth, or you know, something like that. You know, like and it's really lists of geographical demarcations, and somewhat hard to preach on. And so we get then to chapter 22, and chapters 22, 23, and 24, this last section of the book. We really hear how it is that Israel will retain the land. So it's Israel enters the land, Israel establishes a stronghold for the land, Israel possesses the land. How will Israel retain the land? So it's in a way, the whole book leads up to this. If you're an Israelite after these events, that's a really important thing. Think of what happens in Israel's history after these events. First of all, you get the book of Judges. And there's trouble for Israel in the land. It's a question as to how Israel will retain the land, isn't there? Occasionally, they come into a kind of slavery to some of the remaining peoples of the land. And there's a question there. And later on in Israel's history, during the time of Assyria and the time of Babylon, they're going to be carted out from the land. And what's happened there? Why haven't they retained the land? What's happened there? Can they ever get the land back? So these things are really, this is really important. And these chapters, especially chapters 22, 23 and 24, really speak to Israel through its history as to what's the principle about retaining the possession of the land. Well, the land was God's promise and gift to Israel. And by the time we get to chapter 20, we have seen that God has been entirely faithful to his people and has fulfilled his promise. Chapter 21 ends with these words, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them. For the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands, Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass. That's the end of chapter 21. And so then we've got chapter 22. What's the secret for Israel to retain the land? The key for Israel's continued possession of the land is that they remain faithfully responsive and devoted to the Lord. In each of the three final chapters of Joshua, as we'll see over this week and the next two, this theme is brought home. For Israel to continue in this land of promise, they must remain faithful to the Lord. It's not that God will dispose of them as his people, but he will discipline them in order to bring them back to the faithfulness. The land is really the place of blessing, and for them to remain in the Lord's blessing, they really do need to remain faithful. They become disobedient, turn to other gods, they move out of that, and the Lord will deal with them in order to bring them back into that blessing. And that's what we see, sadly, as the history progresses over the next centuries, is that Israel's unfaithfulness is a constant threat to their possession of the land. Firstly, by those threats from within in the book of Judges, and then later by threats from without in the latter parts of the book of Kings. These threats and defeats for Israel are all seen by the Old Testament not simply as tragic disasters, and they really were that, but they're seen by the writers of the Old Testament as the judgments of God on his people as the outcome of their persistent unfaithfulness to him. It's not that God has, they do one thing wrong and, oh, I've had enough of you. God is incredibly patient. This is centuries of history here. And it's not God saying, I've had enough of you, I'm going to start again. It's God saying, I'm not going to start again. You are going to be my faithful people. Well, today's reading opened with Joshua summoning the tribes of Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh, who were the tribes who'd been promised the land that Israel had conquered on the other side of the Jordan. Remember, as they came up, they were met by the kings of Og and of Bashan. Though they weren't trying to possess their land, but these kings came out against Israel. Israel battled them and defeated them. And Moses said to these two and a half tribes, because they looked at the land and thought, this is really good farming country. We could really raise good cattle here. And Moses said, you can have the land, but you make sure that you come over to Israel, with Israel, to the promised land and fight with your brothers so that they may possess the land. And then when that possession's happened, they may return. And so that's where we're up to in the story, isn't it? The possession's happened, and now it's time for Gad and Reuben and the half-tribe of Manasseh to return. So Joshua calls them. It's not like they say, hang on, it's time for us to go. Joshua calls them and dismisses them. He says, you've done your job. Thank you so much. And he blesses them and sends them on their way. They haven't forsaken their brothers. And they've kept the charge that Moses gave them, God's charge, and now they can return to the lands across the Jordan. But he also gives them a charge as he sends them off. Excuse me, I've got a dry mouth today. As they go, he says this, that they are to be really careful. It's there in verse 5. Only be very careful to observe the commandment and the law that Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded you. So the commandment and the law. So it's really harking back to Deuteronomy, all that's there in Deuteronomy. And he sums it up so beautifully. This is what the heart of the Deuteronomic command and law is, that you love the Lord your God and that you walk in all his ways and keep his commandments and that you cling to him and that you serve him with all your heart and with all your soul. Just make sure you do that, Reuben, Gad and Manasseh, as you go back across the Jordan And then he blessed them and sent them away. And off they go to their tents and they start their journey home. It's really very beautiful, isn't it? It's still true today, you know. Love, obedience, faithfulness and devotion to the triune God who has redeemed us and has brought us into possession of all his promises through Jesus is the heart of the unity and the fellowship of God's people. So Joshua here is saying, you'll still be our brothers and sisters. And the thing that unifies them is this common devotion and love and obedience to God. And that's still the same for us today. Love, obedience, faithfulness and devotion to the triune God who's redeemed us and brought us into the possession of all his promises through Jesus is the heart of the unity and fellowship of God's people. I think sometimes we find these two things to be something of a tension, obedience and unity. Do you know what I mean? That at times we think, well, if we're going to say we're going to obey, there may be brothers and sisters who fall out with us here. There'll be some who say, no, we won't obey. But then we might say, well, if we have fellowship, are we going to have to put some things of obedience to aside in order to have the fellowship? There's some tensions, I think, for us in that. And to work out what are the key things to say that we agree on, and where do we have that shared obedience, that really, if we have no shared obedience, we actually really have no really shared unity. I want to say, toss that around a bit more. To put it in its opposite terms, there's nothing more threatening to the unity and fellowship of God's people than failure to love, obey, and be faithful to and devoted to our triune God, who in love and faithfulness have devoted themselves to our good and blessing. You see, even when we were the greatest of sinners, even when we were dead in our sins, even when we were separated and alienated from God and strangers to his promises, without hope and God in the world, even when we were foolish and disobedient, led astray by various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, those are all things taken from Paul's letters about our situation prior to faith in Christ, even then, God came in goodness and loving kindness in Jesus Christ out of the purity and fullness of his mercy. And he saved us into a future that is full and free and rich. He saved us into a future beginning now where we come alive, where we are reconciled to God and given hope, where we discover the secret wisdom of life in this world, and where we are turned to being people who fill our days with love, obedience and goodness. It's this grace and kindness poured out richly into us by the gift of the Holy Spirit when we hear and believe the gospel that is the basis, isn't it, for our love and obedience and faithfulness and devotion to God. It's when that's come home that now we love God, we want to obey him, we cling to him, we're devoted to him, we walk in his ways. Now, all of us who believe in Christ are sharers in this inexpressible gift of love through the gospel, through the one Spirit who's worked our faith in our one Lord Jesus through the gospel, and so has reconciled us as the beloved, adopted children of our one God and Father. That's really wonderful. And the one thing that can undermine and threaten and tear apart This deep unity that's granted to us by the gospel, it is a really deep unity. You know that, don't you? When you meet another believer, there's something extraordinarily... You might not even speak the same language, but there's something, because the Spirit who's in them is the Spirit who's in you, and the Christ whom the Spirit has been poured out through and who the Spirit leads us to, that's in them, is the same Christ that we come to through the Spirit. And as we come to Christ in the Spirit, he leads us to the Father, and they're coming to the same Father as you and I are coming to the same Father. It's really a very wonderful thing, isn't it? How good and pleasant it is when brothers and sisters dwell together in unity. And the one thing that can undermine and threaten and tear apart deep unity granted us to us by the Spirit is that we should turn away from our loving, obedient, faithful devotion to God. Well, the 2.5 tribes set off for their Transjordan homes. And when they get to the Jordan River, before they cross over, so while they're still in Israel, they build an enormous altar. It's a huge thing. It says an altar of imposing size. And we're not told why yet. We just hear that. The other tribes hear about it, and they might be thinking a bit like us, well, what's all that about? But for them, there's some information they have that makes it all a little bit distressing that they've done this. They're distressed and angry, and they gather together to go to war on these 2.5 tribes. What's going on here in this altercation? I just sort of try a little pun there. Boom, boom. Thank you very much. In Deuteronomy 12, this law that that Joshua has just called the 2.5 tribes to really devote themselves to keeping, in Deuteronomy 12, Moses had given really clear instructions to Israel. I'll just read some of it to you. These are the statutes and rules that you shall be careful to do in the land that the Lord, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess all the days that you live on the earth. You shall surely destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods, on the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree. You shall tear down their altars and dash them in pieces, their pillars, and burn their asherim with fire. You shall chop down the carved images of their gods and destroy their name out of that place. You shall not worship the Lord your God in that way. But you shall seek the place that the Lord your God will choose out of all your tribes to put his name and make his habitation there. There you shall go, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and the contribution that you present, your vow offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. And there you shall eat before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household, in all that you undertake, in which the Lord your God has blessed you. So you see that Israel had a very clear command that when they got to the promised land, they weren't just to, like the people there, build altars wherever they liked. God was going to choose a place where he would put his name and his habitation dwell. In other words, God would show them a place where his tabernacle was to be set up, finally, I guess, to be replaced by the temple. And it was there, at that one place, where the altar was that had been built for the tabernacle back at Mount Sinai. It was there, only there, that they were to bring their sacrifices. And part of that is because if they do worship wherever and whenever they choose, however they like, they'll end up worshipping the idols. They'll worship the gods of the land. That's what will happen. That's what happens. when they do it. No, they're to just go to this one place, the one place where the tabernacle would reside and the altar be set up for their offerings. They weren't to do whatever they thought was right and worship God wherever and however they chose. They had to be careful to bring their sacrifices to be offered only on the altar at the place the Lord chose. It's a really strong commandment. So you can see when these other tribes hear what the Transjordan tribes have done on Israelite territory, they've built this altar in Israel, you can understand their concern. This is a clear breach of the way and the command of Moses, of the Lord. The Lord's jealous love, you see, will be provoked and would not just fall on them, but on all Israel. But before they set out to make war, it's really lovely, I think, a delegation is sent just to check out what's actually happened here. Wise heads are sent, one from each of the 10 tribes that still remains in the land, and they go under the leadership of Phinehas the high priest. And when they arrive to the camp of the Transjordan Israelites, they ask, what is this breach of faith? What's this unfaithfulness? What's this disobedience that's happened? And they spell it out a bit more. What's this breach of faith that you've committed against the God of Israel in turning away this day from following the Lord by building yourselves an altar this day in rebellion against the Lord? And then they recall all the other ways that they've been through very recently where Israel's been unfaithful and disobedient to the Lord and how disastrous that's been for Israel. And it's not just been that all Israel's done it, but one person's done it and wrath has fallen on the nation. So there was, firstly they talk about the sin at Peor. Now that was the whole congregation of Israel where they led astray by Balaam to worship the idols there. And then there's also the sin of Achan, remember, who took that cloak that was forbidden to be taken as loot at that time and how wrath fell on Israel and they lost the next battle at Ai. And so they're really concerned. But when the Gadites and the Reubenites and the half-tribe of Manasseh hears this, they speak so strongly. The Mighty One! The God, the Lord, the Mighty One, God, the Lord. They're really invoking God's name into this situation. He knows. You don't know what's going on here. God knows what's happened here. So let Israel itself know. And they say, if it was in rebellion against the commands of the Lord, may he judge us. May he not spare us for building an altar to turn away from the fellowship, from following the Lord. If we did it to burnt offerings or grain offerings or peace offerings, may the Lord take vengeance. So they say, if your charge is true, may God judge us. And they really, so in a way they stand with them. If that charge is true, we agree we should be judged. But they say, we didn't do that. They say, this altar that we've built because we're worried about what will happen with our children down the track. We're heading across the Jordan and we're really worried that over time you will forget the bonds of fraternal love. And you'll begin to say to about us across the Jordan, well, who are you? Why do you keep coming up to Israel to worship? Why do you keep coming to the altar of the Lord to present your sacrifices? Who are you? We're the Israelites. We're in the promised land. Who are you? And you may forget us. And you may even stop us from coming up to worship the Lord. And they're deeply concerned about that. And so they say, we've built this enormous altar. It can't be overlooked to say that we belong to Israel. It's not an altar to offer sacrifices on. It's not that it's like a memorial stone saying, whenever we get to the Jordan River, Israel will be able to say, and our brothers and sisters lie over the river. They're our brothers and sisters too. That's the intention of this enormous structure that they've built, this altar. So there's kind of been misunderstanding there, hasn't there? And both sides, in a way, have got really deep concerns. One is concerned that a tribe is wandering off into disobedience, and the other is concerned that the other tribes won't recognise the unity. There's a kind of a tension between those two things at that point, isn't there? One tribe saying, you won't remember us as your brothers and sisters, and the other tribe saying, you are acting in a way that is not commensurate with being the people of God. And so there has to be some thinking and talking it through. Well, the delegates are completely satisfied by this answer. It's really one of they're very ready to respond as graciously and generously as possible, aren't they? They recognise that if they had attacked these brothers and sisters, they would have brought the hand of the Lord against themselves by breaching this fraternal faith, unity. And so they return and they make report to the people of Israel, and the people of Israel bless God. They recognise that this is true, and they spoke no more about making war. And then the altar gets called witness. And it's a testimony that all involved acknowledge this one truth, the Lord is God. Well, there are these two really deep realities that reinforce each other and that sometimes we find become strain points. This the deep reality of fraternal, family unity, and the deep reality of faithfulness to the Lord. And whilst we find them as things that might pull apart, in fact, what they do here is that they reinforce each other, because the unity that they have is their faithfulness to the Lord. That's what's going on here. The unity they have is their faithfulness to the Lord. That's what the brothers have to remind each other. So one's coming and saying, we feel you've broken the unity by unfaithfulness. And the other's saying, we've kept the unity. We've been faithful, and I hope that this will establish and maintain the unity. The deepest matter of concern to the people of God is faithfulness to him. That's really the most important thing for us in terms of where we are. What's the most important thing? That we would hear the word of God and do it. That's what Jesus said, wasn't it? Blessed are those who hear the word of God and do it. That's the deepest thing. And it's this faithfulness that is right at the heart of our unity together. Sometimes the way we express our faithfulness might be a surprise to each other. But it is faithfulness to the Lord that's primary. The faithfulness where we are devoted to one another's good as we serve the Lord in the spirit of grace is a really wonderful thing. So we're faithful to the Lord. And what is the command of the Lord to us? How would you summarise what is the Lord's command for us? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul and strength, and love your neighbour as yourself. Yeah. So that kind of faithfulness, where we're devoted to those things, is a really wonderful thing. And I reckon that's what Luke celebrates in his picture of the church after Pentecost. You've got people there from every nation, tribe and tongue who've suddenly come into the reality of the family of God, haven't you, on the day of Pentecost. People from scattered all over the Mediterranean world have all gathered there, and 3,000 at least have become believers, and more are being added every day. I mean, there'd be chances for misinterpreting faithfulness, wouldn't there? And that's what we see in the New Testament, isn't it? We see that some believe that faithfulness means that you keep the Jewish law strictly. And others are saying, no, the grace of God has relieved us from those obligations, those dietary laws and so on. And there's these tensions there. But what we see in Acts is that the people are devoted to the apostles' teaching. In other words, they're waiting to hear what the apostles have to say about Christ and all that God has worked in Jesus Christ and what that then means for our lives. That's what they do. They gather to hear that. And as they do that, we find that they're deeply devoted to one another. Devoted to the Lord, devoted to one another. And really wonderful ways in which they share with one another and care for one another with deep and costly acts of service. You can read about that at the end of Acts 2 and at the end of Acts 4. Now, the two things of fraternity and faithfulness, we can really only hold together in this wonderful reality. The only way they don't become divisive is when we live by the Spirit of God, when we live by the Spirit working in us and among us, the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Otherwise, we will tear each other apart. We'll tear the body apart without that. Those words that we read from Ephesians 4, this is how faithfulness and fraternity really go together. So I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness. You see, that humility is this readiness to put another person first, and patience, with patience, bearing with one another in love, recognising that you can't rush into judgments, that there's complexities. Eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And that's what the Spirit works in us. There is one body and one Spirit. There is one body because there is one Spirit. And there is one Lord and there's one Father. Therefore, there's one body. So we must go on being filled with the Spirit of God, receiving the grace of God that comes to us through his word and in the fellowship of his people. I guess as I was reading this, during this week I read about a section from Karl Barth. I've been reading through his Church Dogmatics this year and bit behind in my schedule, but it was a good time to be reading this section where he's talking about the nature of the church and the unity of the church and how disastrous it is when the unity of the church is rent, when it's torn, especially when people lose patience and don't bear with one another, tear off, literally, into a kind of a separation from the body rather than doing like what Israel did, getting together and finding the really deep things that actually unify us in a sincere devotion to the Lord and a deep love for one another. Amen.